I think they have been televised long enough now that most of us are pretty familiar with the format of the pharmaceutical commercials. Every time a new pill or a medication comes out, pretty much the same template is followed. Are you suffering from this or struggling from that? Well, here is hope. Here is a possible drug that might assist you or address some of those symptoms. And it's really only the first part of that commercial that offers that hope. And then it's followed by the narrator's voice, of course, offering the disclaimer of all of the potential symptoms that could go wrong. Everything from mere inconvenience to possible death. In fact, we're so drawn to that lengthy list of disclaimers that need to be offered in those commercials that we might gloss right over the first part and realize that this product never actually claims to promise that it can do what it says. And you realize that as you pay attention to the language that the commercial is couched in. It will talk about how some participants in this trial experienced positive results, or how a certain percentage of patients that underwent this trial had a good experience. But nowhere will you find any promise that assures you if you take this drug, it will either totally make you better or completely address every symptom that you are struggling with. And that maybe doesn't surprise us in a litigious society like today, when we are used to being marketed, and really we're content with anything that just offers hope. We don't actually really expect complete confidence or a rock solid guarantee from anybody today in just about any product. A friend might turn you on to a restaurant that they had a great experience, that had really good food, but you're not going to bark at them if you didn't enjoy it as much. Or an app that has really changed their life, and so you download it, you never end up using it, and you delete it. It's not a big deal. You're not going to get bent out of shape just because they didn't guarantee or assure you that it was going to have the same results for you that it did for them. We're used to that in most areas of life. But there is one area where we do really crave and need, I would say, peace of mind. An area of life where question marks and doubts or even good intentions or possibilities, probabilities and percentages aren't enough for us. And that area of life that we want more than just possibility, we want assurance, we want confidence, is knowing where we stand before God. And John grabs our attention in the verses that we heard from 1 John this morning. He phrased it in a little different way that probably to some degree or another appeals to most of us here, whether you are a lifelong Christian, a new Christian, or not even a Christian. The words that John used sure have a nice ring to them. In 1 John chapter 3, he said, "This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence." Who doesn't want rest in the presence of God? Versus being stressed in the presence of God because you don't know where you stand with Him, if He does exist, or if you've lived the right way or believed the right thing. Nobody wants to be stressed. Nobody wants to be in that realm of uncertainty before a holy and righteous God. We want what John is offering when he says, "This is how we are at rest in the presence of God." And so we're listening. We're listening to what John has to offer, because we realize that if you have ever studied religions, there is a unique difference between Christianity and every other religion. The similarities between other religions are that they can't really give you a guarantee, just like those pharmaceutical companies. It might help you. Maybe if you've lived a good enough life, maybe if you've measured up, maybe you'll end up at rest in that holy, that almighty God's presence. But only Christianity says, no, that's not good enough. You can be assured of being at peace with God. You can be confident that your soul has every reason to be at rest in His presence. because of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he promises to us. So we're paying attention now to what John says as he follows up with that assurance of hearts being at rest in his presence. He says next, if our hearts condemn us. Now, I don't know everybody here this morning personally, but I'm quite confident it's accurate to say that you have experienced that. Maybe even right now you are experiencing that in a season of life, knowing what it's like to have your heart condemn you. And there are different reasons for that. Sometimes our hearts condemn us because it's totally justified. We feel guilty, we feel shame because we know we have done something wrong. We broke a rule, we broke the law, we know we are guilty, and our conscience accuses us. Our hearts condemn us. We know we weren't entirely truthful with our spouse, and so that guilt lingers. Our hearts condemn us. That's what the conscience does. Nobody needs to tell us when we've done wrong. Our conscience accuses us. Our hearts, as John says, they condemn us. But it's not always just when we have done something wrong. Because we live in a fallen world, there are other times that our heart goes on autopilot and almost overboard and condemns, or even to a lesser degree, convicts us. And you've all experienced this as well. Insecurity. Guilt, whether it's justified or merited or not, even if you've done nothing wrong. Shame. Inadequate, even if you are successful, even if you have been extremely successful in your life, there is always another person, another individual that when you compare yourself to them, you find yourself falling short and your heart convinces you of that. So whether it's justified because we know we've done something wrong and our heart condemns us, or simply the guilt, shame, insecurity that chases us around is always looking at us in the mirror, our hearts condemn us. And we recognize that because we try to address that. So maybe we kind of skirt around the thing that is wrong that we've done. We rationalize what we did. There's a good reason why, yes, it might be wrong, but there's a good reason I did what I did. And you know, your heart doesn't really buy it. You might fool somebody else, but you can't very easily deceive your own heart. You might downplay what you did. Say, it's not really that big a deal. A lot of people have done the same thing, and yet your heart is still nagging, still telling you something's not right. Maybe you go so far to kind of put that condemning heart to rest by simply drawing the conclusion, you know what, it would just be easier if we didn't talk about sin or doing anything wrong, and that there was no notion of a God that we have to answer to who cares about how we live or what we do. So I'm just going to deny that all of that exists. And yet, are you so confident that so many millions, so many billions of people in this world throughout history have been fleeced by the idea of a God, and that you in the minority are one who has finally figured it out? Your heart still questions, if not condemns. So John's really got our attention now. We're following along with him, and we have to know what comes next if our hearts condemn us, because that's all of us. We've all been there, and maybe even now are there. He says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. We're tracking with the first part. God is greater than my heart. That's good. God knows everything. Maybe not so good. Because if he knows everything, that means he is well aware of the things I think I'm hiding in here from other people. You mean to say that the stuff that I can keep away from or hide from my spouse, the stuff that I can keep my teacher from finding out, the stuff my boss will never discover, that the God who knows everything knows even that? Sorry, John, but how is that a comfort to me when my heart condemns me, knowing that God knows everything? Dear friends, because God knows something that is far more important than even the fact that he knows every sin you have ever or will ever commit. He knows the solution to that sin because he himself is the solution to that sin and the condemnation that comes with it. Jesus, and the words of Jesus recorded by this very same author, not in 1 John, but in the Gospel of John that bears his name, spoke some of the most famous words. But we often stop at verse 16 of John chapter 3, and I want to take it a little bit further this morning so that we are all well aware of not only the God who knows everything, including your sin, but the God who knows and wants you to know something that is far more important. John 3:16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes is not condemned. Now, I don't know about you, but that is the kind of assurance that I crave and long for between the prospect of a holy, righteous God. To know, to be absolutely confident and assured that that Jesus didn't come into the world to judge me or condemn me, but to rescue me, to assure me that I'm not condemned. And in 1 John, as we heard the words earlier, John reiterates essentially what Jesus said later on in the verses. What is the command that he gives to us? Verse 23, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his command. So if we think that God is most concerned about how we live and following the rules and obedience, we have missed the point. What he is most concerned about is believing in the Son so that we have confidence, so that we have assurance that we do not stand condemned before him. Imagine if you had that kind of confidence or assurance in approaching your boss about some concern you had at work, or because you wanted to talk about a promotion that you feel you deserve. Imagine if you had that kind of confidence with your spouse about a difficult conversation that you've been putting off that needs to happen. Imagine if you had that kind of confidence with a police officer who is approaching the driver's side window after he just pulled you over. Can you imagine being confident in any one of those situations? That's all you could do is imagine that kind of confidence because you don't know how the other person is going to respond. Dear friends, that's not the case in our relationship with God. You know exactly where you stand before a holy, righteous God through faith in Christ Jesus. And where you stand is not condemned. Not condemned. And that isn't just good news for eternal life and salvation. It's good news that impacts us right now because that Jesus who died on the cross to assure us that we aren't condemned also really rose from the dead. And just as he came to life again, he gives and provides us with new life as well. And you heard in the first verse of what John assures us of now, because we stand not condemned before God, this is the encouragement and the impact it makes. He says to us, now, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. There's a whole lot of fakery in the world, right? There's a whole lot of pretending going on. Sometimes it's us. You can scroll through your social media and you see people pretending to be somebody they're not. You hear fake news and you question, you doubt where it stands. I don't know in this day and age if the answer is more artificial intelligence or more real assurance of where we stand with God. But when we have that real assurance, God says you can also then be real with each other. John's words imply that talk is cheap. He says, now you can actually act. Now you can actually carry out your life in truth. And if we're going to appreciate that real change that happens because we stand not condemned before God, then let's be honest about how good we are at manipulating words. For example, somebody invites you to some function or some event, every one of us has become an expert at using verbiage or terms that essentially softens the no. Even if we are 100% certain that we have no desire or interest to be involved in that thing, we say, "Oh, I'll try. Let me check my schedule. I'll get back to you." Why is it that we can't just say, "My schedule doesn't allow it. I'm not interested in it. Thank you for the offer, but no"? Why is it that we have to kind of manipulate words as if we have to do a verbal sleight of hand to soften the blow? We're trying to avoid any more conflict or pressure from the other person that we might perceive, when in fact, John tells us, guess what? You have real assurance that you stand not condemned before God, so you can be real in how you speak with each other. You don't need to make excuses. You don't need to tweak the English language to soften the blow or put it off till later. You can be honest. You can be truthful with each other. Now, that doesn't mean it's an easy thing, but it's a step in the right direction if we quit fooling ourselves into thinking that the word "I'll try" somehow means that I'm actually going to try instead of "nope, no thanks." And here's what God also does for us. He knows this isn't natural for us to speak in truth and to let our faith bear its fruit in actions. So he says, "Come to me when you need help." As you listen to the rest of the promise that John gives us, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, and have we been convinced that they don't? Because God has declared it. He says, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. Not anything that we want or think we need, but as we have that assurance of no condemnation before God, it aligns our heart, our desires, our will, our lives with his. And we want what he wants for us. We want the same thing, to be able to be honest with each other, to be straightforward, to bless each other with truth and action, not just cheap talk or good intentions. And so he says, when you're struggling with it, bring your requests before me, come to me in prayer, and I promise you that when you ask of me the things that I want you to have to be a blessing to one another, I will give them to you. You saw it in our first reading, the early Christian church, what it looked like as everybody met the needs of one another. They didn't just say to each other, "Boy, I hope things turn around for you." They went and sold their house and their property and said, "Here, things are going to turn around for you because I'm able to provide for that." And in the gospel, we see why and how that happens when we are connected to the vine, Jesus. And where else would you want to be connected but to the vine, who assures you that when you believe in him, you have complete confidence of where you stand before God. Dear friends, let your hearts no longer condemn you. In fact, if you really want this confidence or this assurance, stop listening to your heart. Stop following your heart. Instead, listen to something that is actually reliable, the promise of your gracious God, who wants to assure you that through faith in Christ Jesus, you are not condemned. And then go and live in the joyful freedom that comes with putting that faith into action in truth. Amen.